I hope you don't mind if I don't preach tonight. I feel comfortable as a teacher, and I wanted to be down here rather than up there because I don't want to just be preaching. I'd like to have some sharing together, and we're discussing a topic that is of major concern in our church right now. Our General Conference president last year came to Andrews University Theological Seminary for a retreat that we had, and he spent a whole weekend with us sharing his concerns. And during the question and answer period, we asked Elder Falkenberg, what's looming big for the next General Conference session? What is going to be the hot item that's going to be debated vigorously in the next General Conference? And he said the number one issue right now that is being wrestled with by our church is this question of divorce and remarriage. I'm looking at my mother-in-law here, who's a marriage and family counselor, Alberta Mazat, and I know that if I would invite her up here, she could tell you about the trends in society at large and in our church as a specific example of how things don't look too good in the family and how the divorce rate, you don't need my statistics to tell you, how it's been increasing astronomically and how the subject of divorce and remarriage has indeed become a hot potato among our members. There are different voices in the church today that are wrestling with this question. Very close to me, and I won't give any more details, but very close to me is a terrible situation, wrestling over this question of divorce. And I spent an hour this afternoon seeking counsel from some of my colleagues about this problem. It's getting closer to home where I teach than I'd like to think. Within the Seventh-day Adventist Church in recent years, there has been a growing dis-ease, uneasiness about the wording and, among many, the content of the church manual on divorce and remarriage. I assume you're aware of this. And there have been numerous calls made for the church to change its policy on divorce and remarriage, as summarized in the church manual. The divorces and remarriages are so frequent, and the calls for change of policy are so persistent and so insistent that the General Conference has taken these seriously and has commissioned a special committee called the General Conference Divorce and Remarriage Study Commission, which has been appointed and has been meeting regularly for the last couple of years, and it is expected to present a report to the next General Conference in 2000 for a suggested revision to the church manual. I met with this, I'm not a member of that commission, but I was invited down to the Fair Division of the Inter-America Division to Montemorelos University last January to present a paper on divorce and remarriage, the Old Testament perspective on that. And I saw that there were lively discussions in that commission and some different, very strong, different opinions. And I think we also need to be adding that commission to our prayer list, that God will be guiding the minds of those men and women to be guided by Scripture, to be sensitive to the issues that face us, and to come out with a statement that will be upholding God's will and yet doing it in a way that is God Christ-like at the same time. What I want to share with you tonight is my own understanding of this question as I've been wrestling with it over the last couple of years. And I'd like to get some feedback from you. And I would like to have this as a setting where we can perhaps pass on some counsel to this commission, you know. So the input here tonight may be valuable just beyond the exercise of talking about the issue. To expedite our discussion, since I'm not into the electronic wizardry yet of flipping everything onto the screen, and furthermore, I feel when the wizardry is done and you've been dazzled by what's on the screen, what do you have to take home? Except a nice, glitzy memory. And so I still prefer, yes, I use the screen sometimes, but I prefer some hard copy to put in your hand. So you can follow where I'm going, you can take it home, you can study it some more, you can call me up or email me and say, I disagree with this, and we can continue the dialogue over that. Actually, as I've been looking at the literature in the last year or so on divorce and remarriage, I've found that there are some 6 different views that are vying for attention, all claiming to be the biblical view. And here they are, very quickly, concisely. J. Carl Laney, among others, has argued that the Bible presents marriage in Genesis 2:24 as indissoluble under all circumstances. And so there is absolutely no biblical divorce, and that would then follow no biblical remarriage. It's just not even to be considered under any circumstances at all. That's probably, I'm looking at these different interpretations in order of their ascending inclusiveness. Okay, so the first one says no divorce, no remarriage under any circumstances. The only thing that can break the marriage tie is death. Second view is a little bit more inclusive. It argues that there are some legitimate biblical grounds for divorce, but once divorced, never remarry. So there are no legitimate occasions in which the Bible would sanction one to remarry after a divorce. Remarriage is never permissible after divorce. That's William Heth and Gordon Wenham and others that argue that way. A third view. Now, this is sort of a quiz I'm a teacher. I'm sorry. I have to throw in these little pop quizzes. So as we go through these 6 views, at the end of the 6, I want you to tell me which one is the Adventist view in the church manual. Okay, I've specifically left out telling you where the church manual fits. So let's just give this a little test to see where are we? You know, what do we claim to be? Which one of these views? Third view says that Scripture allows for divorce and remarriage as a last resort only in the case of porneia. Here's the word from which we get pornography. Porneia, Greek word that Jesus uses there in Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9 in his exception clause. So divorce and remarriage only in the case of porneia. But what is porneia? That's where the debate begins again. And some argue that it is only premarital sex. It's fornication, if you please. If you find out that your spouse has cheated on you before you were married, then that's reason for divorce. But that's the only reason for divorce. Only biblical grounds. The second suggestion is that when Jesus uses the word porneia in Matthew 5, he's using it in the narrow sense of incest, an incestuous relationship. And that is the only case in which a marriage, even in a last resort, could be countenanced by Scripture. Unfortunately, one of our prominent Adventist writers on marriage and divorce has espoused that view, and I find it a bit weak in scriptural support. And then others, like John Stott and John Murray and Edgar and so forth, say that porneia means illicit sexual relationships, including adultery, homosexual behavior, relationship, incest, etc., bestiality. So it's illicit sex. A fifth view Fourth, John Murray and John Stott argue that Scripture allows for divorce and remarriage in the case of adultery, but also in one more case, and that is in the case of desertion by an unbelieving husband. If an unbelieving husband leaves, then there's cause for, in a last resort, because it hasn't been initiated by the believer, but by the unbeliever, but in acquiescence to the unbeliever's desires, the divorce can go through. Fifth view is that divorce and remarriage are allowed by Scripture under a variety of circumstances. For example, the breaking of the marriage covenant. Joe Sprinkle argues that there is the essence of the marriage covenant that is made, and any act that breaks that essence of the covenant, the marriage covenant, he says, like wife abuse or flat refusal of conjugal rights or lack of financial support or these things which break the essence of the marriage covenant, since marriage is a covenant, that should be grounds for divorce. Okay? Also, another argument for this variety of circumstances is some say, well, there's that law, Deuteronomy 24. It gives certain grounds for divorce, and maybe we should still be abiding by what seems to be implied there in Deuteronomy 24. And then others like Blomberg argue that Paul and Jesus are simply giving us a couple of examples of where divorce could take place. These are occasions, and then we can extrapolate from them to see other similar examples, and those we can see would be legitimate last resort grounds for divorce too. And finally, and this one I should say is one that has been strongly promoted by several Seventh-day Adventist writers recently, and that is, it starts out sounding very strict. All divorce is sin. No exceptions. All divorce is sin. That's the first paragraph. Then the rest is saying, but we're living in a sinful world, and all of us sin. There's no one that isn't a sinner. And so, divorces happen. And God is a God who forgives sin. And so, divorce and remarriage, while regretful, it happens and God forgives. Now, where would your vote be? Not for what you believe. I'm not asking for what you believe right now, but where is the church manual in this? Where would you think? Three, okay. We narrow it down somewhere to three. 3C. How many would think it's 3C? How many wouldn't think? How many think it's another one? Well, who thinks it's maybe another one? Four. Okay. A divorce and remarriage in cases of adultery or desertion. Four. Yeah, what do you think? Three. Okay, we've had, for the sake of those who are listening on the mic here, on the recording, that suggestion that the specifics that many think are in the church manual of a specific 3-year plan of certain waiting period in order for a person, I would assume you're meaning after they're divorced until they can return in full grace with the church or something like that. And the manual is not that specific. It talks about a time of healing, but it doesn't give specifics in terms of when. Okay. Tonight, I'm not going to be getting into the specifics of the 3-year plan and so forth, because I don't find any 3-year plan in Scripture. But I'm specifically wanting to look at the issues of, as a last resort, are there any biblical grounds for divorce and remarriage? And I find that we're at 3C. That's what the church manual is it 3C? Stating that divorce and remarriage is provided for, because it's a last resort thing. I mean, it's not saying you have to get a divorce if adultery takes place or porneia. But porneia is described as adultery or other illicit sexual relationships. Now, our main task here, as we look at the different interpretations, we notice that many of them come back to the same biblical passages. In fact, I found that the interpretation of divorce and remarriage issues really revolve around four main passages. And so what I'd like to spend the rest of our time doing is digging into Scripture. What does Scripture say? Is the church manual... The church manual doesn't have a lot of Scripture there. Is the church manual faithful to Scripture? Is it faithful to Scripture in letter, but maybe needs a little more of the spirit of Scripture? You know, there could be that too. Or are there some things that we might want to recommend to the commission that's working on this to rethink? You are aware that our fundamental beliefs says, as a preamble, these are not set in concrete. As the Lord helps us to understand further, we're to express them better. So we don't have a creed. We're always directly under the Word to ask these questions. And it's always safe to go back to Scripture and ask, what is the biblical position on this? Well, some of you didn't bring Bibles. So what I'd like to do is to simply read these four passages so you can get them in your minds. And then we'll go back through them in some more detail. The four are Genesis 2, verse 24. And this is after the very first wedding in the Garden of Eden. God has performed it, first garden wedding, and God says, inspires Moses to write as what we should learn from that regarding all future weddings. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Many have recognized this is the essential picture of the biblical marriage, and you don't understand the principles of divorce and remarriage until you understand what marriage is. So we have to start there. Then let's put with that the major text in the Old Testament that deals with divorce and remarriage, and that's Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4. Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a divorce certificate and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. You shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Okay? And then the third major passage is Matthew 19, verses 3 through 10, and Jesus alludes to this, something similar in Matthew 5, 32, and also the other parallels in Mark and Luke have similar wording. But let's read the longest passage, the most complete one here in Matthew 19. And the Pharisees also came to him, testing him, saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said unto them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." And they said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" And he said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for porneia, sexual immorality, my version translates it, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." And the disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Okay, that's Matthew 19. And our final one is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 to 15, where Paul counsels the following. Now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, says, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Okay, that's the biblical, basic biblical data. I'd like to go, you notice when Jesus quoted, these are all intermingled. Do you notice that? Because when Jesus in Matthew 19 is asked about what text? He's asked about Deuteronomy 24. And he says, hey, no, you got to go back to Genesis 1. And then when Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, now, not I, not just me, but the Lord himself said, and then he's quoting from Matthew 19. So all of these four are linked together. Let's look at them more closely. First, the divine plan for marriage. And I'd just like to suggest that right here we have very succinctly the four main aspects of marriage that are clearly defined for us. A man shall leave, and then cleave, and one flesh. The idea of leaving implies, as I've written here, freedom from outside interferences to the relationship. It's a strong word. It's the Hebrew word azav. It means even abandon. It means nothing should stand in the way of your relationship between the man and the woman. There should be no outside interference that interrupts the relationship. Now, it doesn't mean to leave in the lurch. There's also honor your father and mother. That's part of the package. But if the father and mother should interfere in the relationship, there's to be a leaving. Then there's to be the cleaving. And this Hebrew word, davak, it's a powerful word. It means to be glued together. I love it. Glued together. But when I lecture on this in my class, some of my front row wise guy students, they say, oh, that means we're stuck in marriage, huh? I say, no, not stuck that way. It's glued because you want to be, not because you're stuck. This word, davak, implies a covenant. It's a covenant term. It's the term that's used when Yahweh makes a covenant with his people, Israel. He says, cleave to me in covenant loyalty. And so it implies here that there is a marriage covenant. Some have argued that there is no description in the Bible of an actual marriage service. Hey, it's right in Genesis 2. When God brings Adam and Eve together and they say, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, that is Adam's vows. He's saying we are one in a covenant bond of loyalty. And so the covenant is made, and then notice what happens after, not before, the covenant. Others have argued that there is no biblical basis for saving sexual relationships to marriage. But here again, it's right in the text in Genesis chapter 2. After the marriage covenant, then comes the one flesh. The one fleshness, the sexual union, and all that that involves, attitudinally as well as physically, is saved for the marriage setting within a context of the marriage covenant. So I have a beautiful picture here of the permanency, of the exclusiveness. And when you have the two words man and his wife, it also implies heterosexual relationship, not homosexual relationship. It implies monogamy. It's not a man and his wives. It's a man and his wife. And it implies this exclusive relationship. So we have basic parameters of the marriage summarized here in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. Why then do we have Deuteronomy 24 in the Old Testament? Is Moses pitted against Moses? When Jesus says, hey, don't look at Deuteronomy 24, look at Genesis. Is Jesus pitting Moses against Moses? Is there a lack of unity within the Old Testament? Well, I've wrestled with this for a long time because I don't think Moses is pitted against Moses. I don't see them in contradiction. Let's go to Deuteronomy 24. Now, I am one who upholds the King James Version, usually. I don't choose to use. I have the New King James Version, but I don't have anything against the King James Version except the language of the these and the thous is hard to communicate these days. But here's one place that the King James Version misleads the reader. Because the King James Version describes the actual legislation of Deuteronomy 24 already starting in verse 2. It reads, if a man takes a wife and marries her and it happens he doesn't find any favor because he found some uncleanness in her and he writes her a divorce, someone have a King James here? I don't have my King James. Then it starts in verse 2 and it says, then she departs and goes out and becomes another. Or in fact, I think it's already in verse 1, frankly. Do you have a verse? Ben, do you have the King James? Yeah, you have the old King James? Could you read verse 1 for us?
When a man has taken a wife and married her, and it comes to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorce.
Okay, that's where that stopped, right there. The then comes already in verse 1. If he finds certain grounds for divorce, then let him write a bill of divorce. That's the way the King James reads. But this is one of the few places where I say the King James missed it. Because in the Hebrew, the then doesn't come in verse 1. It doesn't come in verse 2. It doesn't even come in verse 3. It only comes in verse 4. In the ancient Near Eastern laws, there were two kinds of laws. One called the casuistic and one called the apodictic. The apodictic simply is, don't do this. The casuistic are case laws. If this has happened, if this happens, if this happens, and this happens, then here's what you got to do. If a person steals, if a person lies, if a person cheats, you got to do this. So there's all the if conditions, and then there's the then, which tells you what to do. Well, in Hebrew, the then doesn't come until verse 4. So God is not saying, if you find something wrong with this woman, then divorce her. He doesn't say that. He says, if this happens, that a man has found something wrong with his wife, and if he writes her a divorce, he's not sanctioning it, he's saying, if that happens, and if then, in verse 2, she becomes someone else's wife, and then in verse 3, if that husband doesn't like her and he sends her away or he dies. And when we come to verse 4, only in verse 4 do you have the then. Then don't remarry the first husband. That's the only part of the four verses that's the real law. You catch that? You catch the difference? God's legislation is only in verse 4. The first three verses are conditions. If these things happen, don't go back to the first husband. That's the only law. The rest are conditions, which God is not, in the Hebrew, sanctioning, agreeing with, affirming. Now, I don't know, how is it in Spanish? Where does the then come?
It never appears, but it is implied. By using the verb form, it shall, in the very first verse, just like the King James.
First verse, okay.
Yes, in the case of a man has found something indecent, he will write, or he may write.
Okay.
Translate literally. That's the implied then.
Okay. 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 Okay.
Right.
Well, I will gently argue here today that if we want to be as careful as we can about Deuteronomy 24, we will say that God is not in verse 1 even sanctioning, even conceding to sanction divorce. The way the construction of the literal Hebrew is, God does never, in this verse, or anywhere in the Old Testament, sanction, condone, commend, or even approve of divorce. He regulates it.
By the way...
Pardon me? He allows it. That's right. He allows it. He allows it to happen. But that's what we're going to come to in just a minute, to see why and what. How does he indicate what his attitude toward it is. Now, this is a good point. I'm not saying that God doesn't allow it here. I'm not saying that God does not condescend to something that's different than Genesis 2. But what I am arguing is that he does not, by legislating it, put his stamp of approval on it. Never does. Yes?
I was going to clarify that this is the 1990 version. This is the revised. That would be equivalent to the New King James.
Uh-huh.
The old Casidoro de Reina would be the 1800s.
I see.
I don't remember what kind of language that uses. Okay. I'm going to look it up.
Yeah, it'd be interesting to see
yes.
what it is. So, the first point I want to make here about Deuteronomy 24 is that the actual legislation starts in verse 4, not in verse 1, and the divorce is tolerated, yes, conceded, yes, permitted, yes, but not commanded, not commended, not approved by divine legislation. Now, what is the grounds for divorce here in Deuteronomy 24:1? It says, when a man takes his wife and marries her, and it happens she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness. The literal Hebrew reads some nakedness of a thing. That's what the literal Hebrew phrase is, a nakedness of a thing. Now, what is the nakedness of a thing that he finds? The word nakedness in Scripture usually is used in terms of a sexual connotation to describe the private parts of an individual that should remain covered and not exposed in public. And there's one other time in Scripture where this exact phrase occurs, nakedness of a thing, and it's in the preceding chapter of Deuteronomy 23. And it describes in verses 13 and 14 about how you're to deal with your waste material in the camp. They were to go outside the camp and cover their excrement. And I once had a health officer that was a health inspector for the county in my church. And he was not a very strong believer in Ellen White. He was sort of a nominal Adventist. But he said on this point, on the health laws and the laws of how to of sanitation, the Bible was far ahead of any modern sanitation laws that you could imagine, that if we followed the same principles of sanitation around the world that were here, we'd never have any problems with any disease or anything related to unsanitary conditions because they were right on. So God says, what you have as refuse, you should cover outside the camp. Don't leave it uncovered, because he says, therefore the camp shall be holy, that he may see no nakedness of a thing among you. Here is something that should be covered, but it's not covered. God says, don't do it. Well, if you compare that with the next chapter where God says, if a man sees nakedness of a thing in his wife, clearly a sexual context, and clearly describing something that should be covered but is naked. And I conclude, and a number of other scholars have concluded, that this should best be translated as indecent exposure, that it's describing some shameful, indecent exposure. Now, it is true that the term nakedness, to uncover one's nakedness, can sometimes in the Old Testament, like Leviticus 18, it can refer to adultery. How do we know it's not referring to adultery here or illicit sexual relationships? What is the penalty for adultery and illegal sexual activities in the Old Testament? Stoning. That would not apply here. And so the nakedness of a thing would be less than a sexual, overt, illicit sexual activity. And I think that the most direct reading of the Hebrew is simply shameful public exposure, indecent public exposure. It's probably the best meaning that we could come up with here. And so this is what is regarded by the people that in Moses' day as grounds for divorce. Now, God is not confirming this. He's simply saying, if this happens, then read on. And so he gives the procedure that is common in that day, and we won't spend time on this. There was a certificate of divorce that was written, and then the wife had to receive that certificate. There's a whole tractate of the Mishnah that describes how you have to make sure that the wife receives it. It can't be sent in a circuitous way that she might miss receiving it. She has to actually be given the chance of notification so her rights are upheld. And then the wife is sent away. Some have taken this term, sent away, in a derogatory way, as if she is now banished somewhere without any support, without any care, and all the rest. No, that's not the meaning of the word sent away. It is a technical term throughout the ancient Near East in this time for divorce. It's cutting the ties. They were bound, cleaved together, and now she's gone away. It means divorce is final. That's the technical Hebrew way of saying that. So these are the situations that took place in Moses' day in which divorce took place. And then what's the next condition? Point D there, she remarries. And then her husband does the second husband does the same thing to her, sends her away, divorce, or else he dies. Then comes the law of she may not remarry her first husband. Now what's the rationale? Here's where things start getting interesting. And here's where I found something that I haven't found anywhere else. Which to me has put the pieces of the puzzle between Jesus and Deuteronomy and Genesis all together, and answered some questions I've been wrestling with for a long time. And that is when we get to the rationale in Deuteronomy 24, verse 4. It says, "Then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled." I looked at that in the Hebrew. That's verse 4. After she has been defiled. Yeah. What is that referring to? It's not the same word as the uncleanness. No, in verse 1, it's nakedness of a thing. Here it's the word tameh, to be unclean. But it's in a special form. It's a form, actually. I see a couple of people that took some Hebrew at the seminary. I don't think you probably ever heard of the form called the hothpael. You ever heard of a hothpael? You know? Okay. I had never heard of a hothpael, and I teach Hebrew. You know? I teach Hebrew, and I teach them the hispael, and I teach them the niphel, and I teach them all the other seven basic stems, but I had never heard of a hothpael. And I found out that it's only used four times in the whole Hebrew Bible, this form. And the hispael is a reflexive. It means, if it were in the hispael, it would mean to defile herself. She has not defiled herself. But it's in the hospael, which makes it a passive reflexive. Now chew on that one. A passive reflexive. The only way I know to translate is she has been caused to defile herself. That's the meaning of that word. She has been caused to defile herself. Now let's unpack that. This word, when it's used just as a simple reflexive, to defile herself, it's used of women who commit adultery. Women who engage in illicit sexual activity, they defile themselves. That's the way that word used. But here it's used in the passive. Yes, she defiles herself. She commits what is tantamount to adultery. According to this text, according to the grammar of this word, the syntax of this word. But is it her fault? No. She's not stoned for this because she's been caused to do this by her former husband who virtually forced her to get married again because otherwise she'd be without support. And so he forced her into a situation where she had to virtually commit adultery, defile herself. That's the thrust of the meaning of this text. Does that sound strangely familiar to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32 that some have wrestled with for a long time? To me, it helps explain Matthew 5:32, where we read, "Furthermore, But I say unto you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except for porneia causes her to commit adultery. Same language as Deuteronomy 24. Jesus is alluding back to Deuteronomy 24. Jesus is saying, in effect, though God allowed and conceded to divorce, He wrote within the very structure of Deuteronomy 24 a condemnation of the practice. He says, yes, I am going, as a concession to the hardness of your heart, to allow something that I am not in favor of. It is not my will. And he says it by the very unusual grammatical form here that points the finger at the first husband and says, you caused her to commit what is tantamount to adultery. And so God, in Deuteronomy 24, even as he allows this condescension to man's hard-heartedness, he says, it's wrong! It's wrong! Is it any wonder then that Jesus in Matthew 5 and 19 says to the Pharisees who are trying to urge him to accept Deuteronomy 24? Is it any wonder that he tells them, Moses did that for the hardness of your heart, but I say unto you, and he goes back to Genesis chapter 2. Is Jesus choosing and picking and saying, I'm going to choose Genesis instead of Deuteronomy? No, he's saying, he's announcing to the Pharisees, you did not understand your own Hebrew grammar. If you're arguing about Deuteronomy 24 and saying that God is condoning divorce or commending divorce, look more closely, Pharisees and Sadducees, because what God is saying there is, if you send a wife away, you are causing her to commit what is tantamount to adultery. It's wrong. So let's go back to God's plan and not to what he simply allowed but showed is wrong. He is following the cue of Deuteronomy 24 itself. Do you catch that? You catch the significance of that? Jesus is not arbitrarily choosing one text over another in the Old Testament. He is following the lead of Deuteronomy 24, which already implied God is not in favor of divorce for these lesser situations. But because your hearts were so hard, he didn't choose to stop you right away. But now I'm telling you, it's time to come back to God's plan. And Jesus points them to what that plan was. I find that pretty exciting. I find that it points us to Jesus recognizing the inner biblical control, and he's simply announcing the results of the implications of that. If you turn to the other second page now, we won't take as much time as we did on the first page to look at a couple more implications of Deuteronomy 24 and then into the last two passages. Deuteronomy 24 also gives a couple of other rationales for the legislation, and it describes how it is an abomination and you shall not bring sin on the land. Three rationales God gives here. One we saw on the other side, she's defiled herself. Another one, it's an abomination and you shalt not defile the land. Those three things. Now, when you start seeing three items like that, and then you start hearing the echoes with another part of Scripture, you start asking, why are there so close connections? There's only one other text in Scripture that has those three ideas linked together at the same context. Defiling herself, abomination, and defiling the land. And the other text, the only other text, is Leviticus chapter 18. God is, by linking Deuteronomy 24 with Leviticus 18, he's saying these two kinds of situations are the same. And here are the three ways that they're the same. He puts it in the same category, if you please, with what you find in Leviticus chapter 18. Now, why is that so significant? Because in Leviticus 18, it lists a number of sexual situations, of illicit sexual relationships. And God indicates there in Leviticus 18, verses 26 to 28, that these same sexual situations were practiced by the Canaanites before you came into the land, and God is vomiting out the Canaanites for practicing these things. And he goes on to say, if you practice them, or even if the Gentile who's living in your gate practices them, the land will vomit you out too. What's the implication of that? Many say these prohibitions in this section of Leviticus is simply tied to ritual, tied to the Israelite sanctuary service, because these things were going on in the false sanctuary services. And so it's just a ceremonial kind or ritual kind of legislation. But I find in Leviticus 18 the key to understanding that these prohibitions are still permanent today. Because God says it's not limited to Israel. It's not because of the sanctuary that you might defile. It happened to the Canaanites. And the penalty will fall upon even the Gentile, the stranger that is living within thy gates. In other words, the language of Leviticus 18 is universal language. It's not just limited to Israel. And so those various practices described in Leviticus 18 and this description here in Deuteronomy 24, which has the same linkages of those three same terms that we've gone through before, put in the same category, God is thereby saying, the description in verse 4 of Deuteronomy 24, you shall not go back to your first husband and marry him again. He's saying this is not just applicable to Israel. It's applicable to the alien, to the stranger, to the whoever lives in the land. Do you catch the insignificance of that? So already do we have in the Old Testament an indicator that this is permanent, universal law. Now, Ben, I'm sure you preach on clean and unclean foods somewhere in your series of evangelistic meetings. And there is a doctoral student that's defending this weekend, in fact. His external examiner is coming from Germany, and we could only get him on the defense if he came here, but he's written his 490-page dissertation on the clean and unclean foods. And he has shown by numerous arguments from the Old Testament that already in the Old Testament it is indicated that these laws are not just for Israel, ancient Israel, but that they are universal and that they are permanent legislation. Powerful dissertation. You want to get some of that information, I'm sure. And the same thing applies here to this. I'm going to skip over the overall purpose of the legislation. Let me just give you a brief taste of it. We have 4 minutes left.
On the tape.
Oh, on that tape. Okay. All right. I got to wind up here shortly, but I may take a little longer than 4 minutes. But I found something very exciting about the book of Deuteronomy just recently, and that is Deuteronomy 5 gives a repetition of the Ten Commandments. And then there's a few more chapters about obeying the Ten Commandments. And then starting in chapter 12, you jump into what appears to be just a big miscellaneous pile of laws. And recently, a Jewish scholar by the name of Steve Kaufman has found that that is not a miscellaneous bunch of laws, that all the way through Deuteronomy 12 to 26, Moses goes commandment by commandment all the way through the Decalogue. And the first section of laws is dealing with the first commandment, the second section dealing with the second commandment, the third with the third commandment, and all the way through. And guess where this law in Deuteronomy 24 is?
Would you think under thou shalt not commit adultery? Not there. It's under the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. The eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. It's against theft. And that seems a little strange until you start looking at the law more closely. And Kaufman has pointed out that the ultimate purpose of this law in Deuteronomy 24 is to prevent the theft of the rights of the woman to her dignity and self-respect. And God, even as He's condescending to man's hard-heartedness, He's insisting that the woman's self-respect is kept intact. And Moses puts this law under the laws against theft. Don't steal a woman's soul, a woman's right to be a woman. It's beautiful. Okay, to Matthew 19. And I'm just going to go through these points. I think I will point out a couple of things maybe that will be new to you. Jesus, as we've already seen, takes us back to Genesis 2, verse 24, saying, in the beginning it was not so, marriage is permanent. Point B, Jesus pointed out that Deuteronomy 24, 1-4 was a divine concession to hard-heartedness, a point which is already implicit in Deuteronomy 24. That's the point we've just made. He points out that already in Deuteronomy 24 is an indication that it was not God's plan. Point C, Jesus is clearly speaking about divorce. Some are trying to get around this exception clause by saying, oh, Jesus really isn't talking about divorce here. He says, he uses the word put away. You should not put away your wife. And they argue, that's not the word for divorce. There's another word for divorce in the Bible. And so Jesus is only talking about men that arbitrarily throw their wives out and don't go through the legal process of a divorce. It's not that easy. This is the word put away is a technical Greek word for divorce. And it's not describing some horrible thing that a man does to a woman. In fact, it's the same word, apoluo. It's the same word that is used when Mary and Joseph were espoused to one another. That's a legal procedure in the biblical times. They're already linked legally. And when he found out that she was already pregnant, he was determined to put her away privately. Same word here. There's no description of harshness or arbitrariness or male dominance or anything. It's just the word divorce. It's a technical word. So Jesus is referring to divorce. Point D, the exception clause is clearly in the Matthew passages. Some try to explain away Jesus' text by saying, wrestling with the Greek there and making it say something other than the plain way it reads in Greek. But I have not been persuaded that there is any evidence that one can move beyond the way that all the versions read, that there is the exception clause, this one exception clause, and that exception is in the case of porneia. Just turn to Matthew 19 for those of you that have your Bible here. In verse 9. I'm going to read it through here because we've already read it once, but just to remind us. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for porneia and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. This word except for porneia is simply an exception clause. And some have argued that, well, this is just one exception among many. Now, Jesus gives one exception, Paul gives another, and we could add others. But the Greek doesn't read that way. The Greek says, whoever divorces for any other reason except this commits adultery. It is an exclusive description in the Greek. You can't get around by saying it's just one occasion among many. It does limit it to porneia. Okay. Yeah, go ahead. Go ahead. Yeah, ask a question.
If you mentioned that there's several other
Yeah. All right, that's where we're getting to right now, the meaning of porneia. That, to me, I think is the heart of our study, so I don't want to leave that one out. And that's where the church manual has given... The church manual doesn't use the word porneia. It just says, here are, as a last resort, the biblical grounds, and it mentions adultery, and it mentions homosexual behavior, and some other, as it puts it, sexual perversion. But it does not give an exegesis of how they arrive at that. Oh, so it's not, it's just referring to the man and not to the woman, you mean? Yeah. I would then read to him the Ten Commandments, who are only written to men. You know, thou shalt not cover thy neighbor's wife. Doesn't say that a wife can't covet a neighbor's husband, you know. The biblical writers were not, they did not use our gender-inclusive language. And until 20 years ago, we didn't either. You know, Ellen White uses man when she means humankind. Yeah. Right. Deuteronomy 24 is because that was... although there's even some debate about that. There's even some suggestion that is a inclusive kind of reckoning and it's describing the man situation, but it could actually happen the other way. In rabbinic times, the woman sometimes divorced the man. So it isn't impossible there either. But, well, I'm going to go on ahead, and then we'll just not have the questions because I want those who want to be able to go home on relatively on time to be able to. But
Is an apoluo the same word used by
First
Paul in 1 Corinthians
7? 1 Corinthians 7 is apoluo, yeah.
Same thing
as Matthew 19. 1 Corinthians 7 uses two words. There's actually two synonyms for divorce. There's chorizo and apoluo. They're both in 1 Corinthians 7. Jesus just uses one of them, apoluo. Okay. How do we understand, and to me this is the crucial point of this whole study, what is porneia? Jesus says, if there's going to be divorce, and he's not urging it, and he's not saying it has to happen, but if there's going to be, there's only one ground that's legitimate in Scripture, and that is porneia. So what is porneia? Well, there's lots of guesses that have been given, but I'd like to share with you that there is an inner biblical definition that is decisive, in my view. And we find that over in Acts 15, where the early church is having to wrestle with what things to ask the Gentiles not to do. And they came up with a list of four. Acts 15:29, verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. One, that you abstain from things offered to idols. Two, from blood. Three, from things strangled. You ever thought what that means? Things strangled? I had wondered why they would single out the idea of strangled, but that is a technical term in Greek for when you kill an animal and you don't let the blood out, don't let the blood flow, then the animal was said to choke or strangle in his own blood. And the blood hardens. And I'm sure my physician father-in-law here could tell me a lot more of the physiology about that, but after, doesn't take long till you can't get the blood out. And so that's when an animal is eaten, strangled, choked, not bled properly, so that the blood coagulates in and you can't get it out. And finally, from porneia, that's the fourth item. Well, you say, well, how does that help us? Hey, it helps us. Because what the Holy Spirit led the disciples in the early church to do was to go back to the Old Testament. And in Leviticus 17 and 18, in those two chapters, there are four items that are mentioned in this very order, these same items that are prohibited not only for Jews, but also for Gentiles, for the stranger that is within their land, and it's these exact same four. In Leviticus 17, the first part of Leviticus 17, it speaks about the sanctity of blood. You shall not see the four again, just a minute here, Acts 19. Are from idols, I'm sorry, yes, and verse 7, Leviticus 17:7, they shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons, to idols. Here it speaks about the idols there in verses 7 and 8 and 9. And then what's the next thing that's mentioned in Leviticus 17, verse 10, and whatever man of the or woman or of the strangers who sojourns among you who eats any blood, mentions blood next. And then what's mentioned next? Verse 15, and every person who eats what died naturally or was torn by beasts, whether he is a native over your country or a stranger, he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water to be unclean until evening. Then he shall be unclean. In other words, you shall not eat something that's died by itself. And you find it out in the field because then the blood can't be let out of it. It chokes. It's strangled. It has its blood in it. And it's not fit to eat. And then comes the fourth item, and that's the whole 18th chapter of Leviticus. Leviticus 18 describes a whole list of sexual... Perversion's not in now anymore to use the word perversion, is it? What's the in word? Sexual alternatives. But I don't think that's quite the way Jesus would have expressed it. I'm still going to say it as the way Leviticus 18, illicit sexual practices. It mentions a whole section on incest. It mentions adultery in verse 20. Then it mentions homosexual practice, verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman, is abomination. In verse 23, it mentions bestiality. And describes then the punishments for these things, the penalty for these things. This parallel
presentation
what
has been brought to you by American
Acts 15
Minister.
Says is porneia.
This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality.
Acts 15 says four things are we're going to say Gentiles should not do.
All rights reserved.
These are the same four things which in the book of Leviticus it is not only indicated that it's Jews that should not do this, but it's also the stranger, it's also the alien that's within your gate. And they're the same four things and they're in the same order.
For international calls,
here is a biblical definition.
7,000.
If you let Scripture and interpret Scripture, you find that this is what porneia is. It is
zero. Our illicit email address is info@americancassette.org.
Sexual immorality.
On the internet.
So what our Bible commentary intuitively concluded,
or you may simply write to
I argue
ministry,
you can find an
post
inner biblical definition
Harrisburg,
as you move
Pennsylvania,
backwards and forwards
17108 in the United States of America. Answering the heart cry of the faithful for 23
sexual
years,
immorality.
American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support.
Last
as we strive to provide you with the finest,
Matthew 19,
most powerful spiritual messages available.
How come
one
Mark
purpose in ministry,
and Luke
to prepare you and your loved ones to meet
clause.
Jesus Christ.
How come they don't say except for sexual immorality? They just say no divorce. Ever thought of that? Why Matthew says has the exception clause and Mark and Luke doesn't? Stop and think about it. In Jesus' day, as he's wrestling with the Pharisees, what was the law, what was the penalty for those who engaged in illicit sex? Was it divorce? No, it wasn't divorce. That wasn't the option. It was the capital punishment. Or in a few cases of incest, it was banishment. It was being cut off from the communication. God took care of it on a divine level. It was not divorce. But in 30 AD, we have this from the testimony of the rabbinic Sanhedrin. In 30 AD, the Jewish Sanhedrin abolished the death penalty for sexual immorality. And so when Mark and Luke are describing Jesus' words, which are coming right about that time. It's a time when they're debating this whole question among the Sadducees and Pharisees. Hey, they weren't even thinking of porneia, because porneia did not lead to divorce. Porneia led to death. But Matthew, who probably is writing this down later than Mark or Luke, and wanting to preserve the original meaning of what Jesus said, and we don't know what he said in Aramaic. This is now the Greek translation. He's wanting to preserve the original meaning of Jesus. The only way he can preserve that, now that there is no death penalty for these activities, is to bring it now into view. And whether Jesus actually said this exception clause or not, I don't know. But either it's implicit in Mark and Luke, and Jesus is then made explicit in Matthew, or else it is explicit in Matthew, and Mark and Luke simply assumed it, because their readers would understand that that was the death penalty for it. Do you understand that the linkage a little bit there? Maybe you're too tired to grasp the full implication of it, but what I'm trying to say is there's not a contradiction between these. When you realize that those items which are involved here, porneia, were not the items that led to divorce, but were the items that led to the death penalty in the Old Testament. So they're not in contradiction. Sexual immorality was punished by death in the Old Testament, which de facto dissolved the marriage. So the exception clause is implicit in Mark and Luke. Matthew preserves the original intent of Jesus' words when the death penalty was abolished in Judaism in 30 AD. And this is a point where I've got to make very explicit. The divorce for sexual immorality here in Matthew does not, God doesn't say, have to do it. This is a last resort kind of thing. And many Adventists have turned it into, now it's time, now I get to divorce. Hey, that's not the intent of Jesus at all. He's saying as a last resort, but not as a first resort, or even a second or 20th resort. It's permitted, but it's not mandatory. It's not even recommended. Briefly, 1 Corinthians 7. Paul affirms Jesus' statements on marriage. We read those, verses 10 and 11. The way I interpret 1 Corinthians 7 is Paul allows for separation in extreme cases of estrangement. He says, let her depart, or let him depart, but they should try to get reconciled, but not get married to someone else. There's a time of separation. In the case of desertion by an unbelieving partner, Paul says, the believer's not bound. Let him depart, or let her depart. He isn't bound. The stickly phrase is, what does it mean, not bound? Does it mean no longer bound by the marriage covenant, and therefore they can get remarried again? There are some good reasons in favor of that. But it's not sure in my mind yet. I'm still wrestling on this one. So I wouldn't want to make a pronouncement of conviction where I don't know yet. I'm still wrestling. But I think it's worth us looking at that. And some would say, well, why would Paul give another exception clause besides what Jesus has given? But notice the different circumstances. In Jesus' case, it is an exception for those who would wish to seek divorce. I mean, those who would want to initiate the divorce as a last resort. In Paul's case, the believer is not initiating anything. The believer's spouse leaves and divorces him or her. And Paul says, hey, let it happen. Now, what can you do? And so he's not dealing with the same situation that Jesus is at all, grounds for divorce. He's dealing with a mixed marriage type of situation. How do I conclude then? You can read my conclusion here. Let me just amplify it. The church manual, I conclude, upholds the basic contours of the biblical teaching on divorce and remarriage as we've summarized above. Why don't we stand and have prayer together as we close off? Father in heaven, we're dealing with such a sensitive issue, and we're dealing with an issue that broke your heart because you also are a divorcee and you understand the pain.
And I pray that as we seek to be faithful to your word, as we seek to uphold the sacredness of the marriage vow and the marriage covenant, at the same time being sensitive and understanding and caring, we just want to be able to put all of that together, Lord. We don't want to compromise any aspect of your word, because we know that you are a kind of God that not only is concerned about the law, but the grace, justice, and the mercy. You have that perfectly put together. And we see it clearly in the woman that was brought to Jesus, and he said, "I don't condemn you." Same one who gave those laws in the Old Testament. And so, Lord, help us as we continue to wrestle with this hot potato. Not just hot because it's something to titillate our intellectual curiosity, but it hits us where many of us have felt the pain. And so please, Lord, let your Spirit continue to guide us and others in the church and the general conference that are wrestling with this. And may our personal decisions and our church manual accurately reflect what your will is in these cases. Thank you for hearing our prayer and being with us tonight. And give us a good sleep now and bring us back tomorrow, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.